Let's hear God's word as we turn to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 65, and we read, first of all, the opening seven verses. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, keep away. Don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your father, says the Lord, because they burn sacrifices in the mountains and defied me on the hills. I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. We move to verse 17, read the concluding verses of the chapter. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain, or bear children doomed to misfortune. They will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust shall be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Often our views of God and of salvation, the salvation he provides for us in Christ, are really too small, too limited, too restricted. Perhaps too readily we think of God's saving purpose almost entirely in terms of forgiving the sins of individuals here and there. Purely personal, individual salvation. Now, we're not minimizing that in any way at all. But in Scripture, we find a wide range of descriptions of what salvation means. It is rich, and so all kinds of descriptions are needed to give us an understanding of how great God's work is. And we glimpse something of the wonder of God's eternal saving purpose. We delve into scriptures like Isaiah 65. The plan of salvation is vast in scope. It stretches from eternity to eternity. And it's a salvation provided for a vast multitude of sinners. Not a little handful. One or two here and one or two there. But it is vast in scope. And it is good for us as Christians. It's encouraging for us to think often of the scope of the plan of salvation and to see how great this work is. It should lift our hearts. It should encourage us. Perhaps sometimes we look around at our own part of the world. We think of our province, our nation, or even Western Europe as a whole, and we tend to think, well, there are very few responding to the gospel. Churches seem to be small and declining. And that's not entirely true. But certainly if we look on a worldwide basis at the work of the gospel, there is much to encourage us. And that is true not only with what's happening in our own day, but if we look to the future as it's described in the scriptures, our hearts should be lifted to think of the greatness of what God is doing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're coming towards the end of our studies in Isaiah, we want to look this evening at Isaiah 65. And we're thinking of the final part of that chapter, verses 17 to 25. New heavens and a new earth. Here's something of the great work of salvation in time and in eternity to come. New heavens and a new earth. As we look at these verses, the first thing we note is a new creation. We have it in verse 17. Behold, God says, I will create new heavens and a new earth. It's a startling proclamation by a sovereign God. Here is a prophetic intimation that the Lord once again is going to put forth his power as the creator. The power that was put forth at the beginning, as we have it in Genesis 1 and 2. And this time, God's power will be used to transform the entire creation. New heavens and a new earth. That's really what that phrase means. An entire transformed universe. A new creation. The very word that's used there, I will create new heavens. The word create in the Bible is used only of God. It's never used of what human beings do. There is a sense in which people are creative. They can create artistically and in other ways. But this word, if you like, is God's word. This is the work that only he can do. It's a word that stresses his power and the effortlessness of the work of creation. God doesn't struggle to accomplish his work. If you want gods who struggle, go to the pagan myths and legends. Gods who do their best with the material they've got. But the God of the Bible is a God of infinite power. He produces whatever he wills exactly according to his plan and his purpose. You know that often we have plans and we don't fulfill them completely. Maybe there's a shortfall. Maybe things don't work out in quite the way we expected. And maybe we'll be disappointed. God is never disappointed in his creative work. Think of the first creation in Genesis. Every day God looked at what he had made and he saw that it was good. And his verdict at the end of the 6 days of creation, it was very good. So God is perfectly satisfied in the work of creation, and he will be perfectly satisfied in the work of recreation. He is producing something that is fundamentally new. Now, it is not creation out of nothing. That was the first creation. There was nothing, and God created. But now here, what is being described really is a work of recreation, of renovation. God is not going to annihilate this creation. He's not going to scrunch it up and throw it away. He's going to renew it. Now we know the creation, the material world, is affected by the fall of man into sin. You go back to Genesis 3, and God, as he passes sentence on each of the guilty parties, includes the material creation. Cursed is the ground because of you, because of man's sin. And Paul puts it very graphically in Romans 8, where he talks about the creation is groaning in bondage to decay. And that's true of the world around us. You see the ravages in the creation. It is imperfect despite its beauty. Human beings do tremendous damage to God's creation. And it is groaning. It is decaying. It is running down. And the root cause is the fallenness of the creation, the entrance of man's sin into the world. But you see, if the material creation shares in the consequences of sin, it will also share in the results of Christ's redeeming work. And that is what is in view in Isaiah 65 and in many parts of the New Testament. The material creation will share in the benefits and the results of Christ's work. And so Peter can write in 2 Peter 3, "We are looking forward," he says, "to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." That's the prospect that lies ahead for God's people. Not the destruction and the annihilation of this creation. Perhaps in a sense, if God were simply to wipe out this creation, there'd be a measure of defeat. Satan, in a sense, would have achieved something if God had to abandon this creation. But he doesn't. He will cleanse it. He will renew it. In that sense, it will be a new creation. Indeed, in the New Testament, in passages like 2 Peter 3, the particular word that's chosen has that sense of renewed. It's purified, cleansed, perfected. God will not wipe out his handiwork and start over again. He'll renovate it. He will renew it. And it truly will be new heavens and a new earth. And it will be glorious. That perhaps is the prevailing note in this passage. It will be something beyond our imagination. Perhaps sometimes we wonder, well, what will the new creation be like? And we may be accurate in some of the things that we think about it, but the reality will be beyond what we've imagined. So much of it that our little minds really cannot fathom until we're there. And then we'll be amazed. Indeed, it will be so glorious, it will be so amazing. As God says through Isaiah, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. The past will fade into the background. The new creation will be so wonderful, so full of beauty and delight in the presence of God. So much to occupy God's people. We'd be busy in the new creation, I'm sure we will. We'll not be sitting back idly for eternity. And we have, the popular ideas of these things, of floating along in a cloud in a long white robe and twanging a harp for eternity. But the new creation will be rich. It'll be full. It'll be full of activity, sound, colour, beauty, everything that will satisfy what God has made us to be. And the former things just won't be worth remembering, because the new creation will be so glorious. Now, these things are not yet. They are still to come. At the return of Christ, the new creation will be ushered in, a fitting home for God's redeemed people. But even now we have a foretaste of that new creation. It is not all in the future. And this is something we often see in the scriptures. For God's people, there's an already and there's a not yet. And that's true of the new creation. There's an already and a not yet. We thought of the not yet. The old universe will be renovated by the power of God. But there is an already for God's people. Because we are told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So already, if you are saved, if you truly are a Christian, you are now, in this present world, a new creation. Already the transformation has begun in your heart and life by God's grace. You're not who you were. You are a new person. And as we have said, God will not wipe out or annihilate the creation. He will renovate it. And that's what he does to us, isn't it? He doesn't wipe us out and create new people. He renews us. He transforms us. So that we are truly new creations in Christ. We're changed from being sinners under the wrath of God to being children. Those loved and treasured by God. So those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are being prepared for that day of glory. We're being prepared for the whole universe being transformed. And the transformation's already begun in our hearts. And perhaps that helps us to understand something of the magnitude of what happens when a sinner's saved. Perhaps particularly if we've grown up in Christian homes, we don't really grasp how great a change takes place when we're saved. And yet, it is a miracle. And it's the power of God, and that alone, that can save any sinner. Whether you come from a godly home, from an unbelieving home, whether you lived a life that was steeped in open sin, or your sins were very hidden and respectable, it's the same grace, it's the same salvation, it's the same creative work of God that saves you. And we really need to grasp that and realise how great a work God has done in our hearts and lives. We are new creations in Christ, and we're being prepared for the new creation. There will be a home suited to us in our resurrection bodies in the glory still to come. God says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. A new creation. But then secondly, as we read on in this passage, we see a mutual rejoicing. A mutual rejoicing in verses 18 and 19. It's a constant note all the way through this passage. The note of joy, isn't it? It's a very joyful passage. I think a Christian shouldn't be able to read these verses and not be moved by them and not feel something of the joy of the Lord in their hearts. If this is what God has done and will do, doesn't that delight your heart? I think it should. The saving work of the Lord results in praise and rejoicing on the part of his people. So verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. If you think about what God does by his grace, transforming individual men and women, and one day transforming the whole creation, that surely ought to move us to rejoice and to praise such a God. He did not need to do any of this. He could, in perfect justice, have condemned us all. And nobody could have said, that's not fair. It would have been utterly fair. And yet God, in his love and his grace, is doing a glorious work of salvation. It should rejoice the hearts of his people. Now, we are not for a moment minimizing the trials and the sorrows and the hard times that God's people pass through. We are not trivializing those in any way. They are real. And Jesus warns his people, in this world you will have tribulation. We do not for a moment buy into the prosperity gospel that says if only you had enough faith, you would never be sick, you'd never be poor, you'd never have any troubles. And if you do, it's because you don't have enough faith. No. Scripture never tells us that. The trials and the sorrows are real. And we're not to pretend as Christians that we never sorrow. That is just utterly unconvincing. And the word sees through it. Sorrows are real. Trials are real. We recognize that. And yet, through it all, and even in the trying times, it's still true of God's people, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:8. We are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. We're not talking about a superficial happiness and a plastic smile on our faces. Times are when that's inappropriate. But there's joy in the Lord that we couldn't always put into words. And yet it's real. Even in trials, there is rejoicing for God's people. Because God is working out this great plan of salvation, of which we are a part by His grace. So there's joy in the hearts of the Lord's people. And we ought to think much about these things. If we are downcast, if we are struggling, then turn our thoughts to passages like this and sense something of the greatness of salvation. Let that sense of joy seep into your heart. But that isn't all that's described here. There's another wonderful truth. Not only do we have joy in the Lord, but even more amazing, we fill the Lord with joy. We fill the Lord with joy. Verse 19. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. Can we imagine the Lord saying that of us? That He delights in us. That we give Him joy. As the spiritual Jerusalem, the saved people of God, God rejoices over us. He delights in us. That's a wonderful truth that we have in the Scriptures. That despite our failings and the sins that still remain in us, we bring joy to the heart of the Lord. When He looks at His people, when He looks at us, He sees the fruit of His grace changing us. And He rejoices. We find out in Luke 15:7, there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now maybe sometimes we assume that that means the angels rejoice when a sinner is saved. And of course they do. But I believe it's saying more than that. Because we're told in another passage that there is joy in the presence of the angel. Who is rejoicing? It's God. God rejoices in the salvation of each sinner who receives the benefits of His Son's death and resurrection. There's divine rejoicing. There's satisfaction in the heart of God when He sees what His grace is making of us. As God was satisfied in the work of creation, He's satisfied in the new creation, in us, and eventually in the entire universe. But isn't that a thought to lift our hearts? That God, though He knows our sin, He knows how far short we fall, and still He rejoices over us and takes delight in us. That's something that should thrill the heart of a Christian to realize that. What an amazing God we have. We delight in Him. We can understand that. But He delights in us. It is a mutual rejoicing. And the ultimate fulfillment, the not yet, will be experienced when Jesus comes back. Already, we rejoice in God. He rejoices in us. But not yet in all its fullness. After the return of Christ, verse 19, the sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. That is not yet. Because there is weeping. And there is crying for God's people still. And there will be until Jesus comes back. But there is a day coming when that will all be in the past. We find the same truth, Revelation 21:4, describing the new creation, the new Jerusalem. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Perfection is still to come, but it will come. A day when there will be nothing but joy and no sorrow for the people of God with their God for all eternity. A mutual rejoicing. We rejoice in the Lord. He rejoices in us. And one day there will be no reason for weeping or crying. The pain, the sickness, the death, the failure, and the sin will all be gone. And only joy will remain. There's a glorious prospect for the people of God. A new creation. A mutual rejoicing. And then thirdly, we have a full life in verses 20 to 24. A full life. We have a description of the fullness of life that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. Remember the Saviour says, John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. What does that fullness mean? Well, here it is. There's first of all longevity in verse 20. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. We say, hold on a moment. We're talking about the new creation. And here it seems to refer to death. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. Does that not undermine what we're saying about the new creation and its perfection? Does it not seem strange that death is mentioned? And there are those Christians who would want to argue that this is not a description of eternity, but of a kind of millennial kingdom that Jesus will reign over from Jerusalem when he comes back again. And that would be common in some Christian circles, that this is not eternity. There will first be a 1,000-year reign, and yes, there will still be death, although it will come at a very late age. Is that what we're to make of this verse? Well, no, I don't think it is. Because I don't believe the rest of Scripture supports that idea of an earthly 1,000-year reign with Christ as King in Jerusalem. We'll not get into that this evening, but I'm quite happy to discuss it with you, or pop along for the last few weeks in the college course, because that's where we are at the moment. No, it is eternity. But as so often in the prophets, the language is using ideas and concepts that people would understand, that the first readers could relate to. And we're not being told here that people will live till over 100 and then die in the new creation. No, there will be no more death. But rather, what's being described surely is that each life will reach its full purpose and goal in the plan of God. There will be no sense of might have been or what if. No infant who lives but a few days. Of course, people think, what might it have been? What could there have been? The same of an old man who doesn't live out his days. Again, the might have beens and the what ifs. but know no life in Christ will fail to reach its goal. No life in Christ will ever be wasted, whatever its length. Even if it's measured in months or a few years, the purpose of God that will have served its purpose. There will be no sense of failed expectations for the people of God, because that characterizes life in this world, doesn't it? We have disappointed expectations, hopes that are never fulfilled, plans that never work out. But in the purpose of God for all of his people, their lives will reach their goal, and there will never be that sense of what if. No life will be wasted in Christ. And beyond the return of our Saviour, there will be life in its fullness. It will be eternal. It will be free from death. It will be beyond imagination. There will be longevity for the people of God. There will also be enjoyment, secondly. The background to Isaiah 65 is the experience that Israel often had of, because of their sins, God would chastise them. And one of the ways God did that was to allow their enemies to come and take their crops and carry them off. And Israel worked and sowed and reaped, and then the enemy came and took it all away. And so they never enjoyed the fruit of their labour when God was chastening. And now they're assured, and God's people are being assured, that there'll be abundance of blessing. There will be no enemies to take away that blessing. Verse 22, my chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. The enemy will not be able to take away the fruit of their work. God in grace will bless the labours of his people. Our labour in the Lord is not in vain, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. It's never wasted. Now, we may not see the fruit of our work. We may just be links in the chain, for example, of someone coming to faith in Jesus. But there will always be the fruit. And God's work will always be accomplished. And there is no shortfall in the efforts of his children. No frustration or disappointed hopes in Christ. They will not toil in vain, the Lord says. That's a great encouragement. Because sometimes, in every area in life, in your working life, perhaps in your family or in church work, sometimes there is that sense we're toiling in vain. What's the point? What is all of this accomplishing? And sometimes we just don't know. But God knows. And our labour is not in vain in the Lord. That is a great encouragement. And sometimes when we can't see what's being accomplished, we just rest in faith in the promise of God. Our labour is not in vain. And in the new creation, we will not miss out on any blessing because of our sin. Sometimes in this life we do. There are blessings we could have had if we had been more faithful to the Lord. If our obedience had been better, the blessings might have been greater. But in the new creation, we'll not miss out on anything. There will be no sin. There will be nothing to spoil the blessing. And our enjoyment will be secure. There's longevity, there's enjoyment, and there's answered prayer. Verse 24, before they call, I will answer. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Think of the privilege we have of access into the very presence of the Lord at any time. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you can come to the Lord in prayer. We come to the throne of grace, as described in Hebrews 4. And the Lord delights to answer prayer. He's not burdened by our coming, even coming with the same requests again, even confessing the same sins. God is not burdened, he never becomes tired of us. We're encouraged to come. Verses like this encourage us to be praying people. While they're still speaking, I will hear. We're assured of answers. Maybe not the answers we expected, but they'll be perfect answers. May the promise of our Saviour as well. John 16:23, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Whatever is according to the purpose of the Lord, he will supply it. May it not be said of us as it was said of some of James's readers, James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask God. Here's a God eager to bless, to answer prayer. And sometimes the reason we don't have is because we didn't ask God. And so there is in Christ, gloriously, there is a full life. It's rich. It should cause us to praise the Lord. And there is finally a universal peace. The end of the chapter, drawing all together in the vision in verse 25. There is the new creation. There's the mutual rejoicing. His people in God, God in his people. There's that fulfilled life. With all its blessings and all its satisfactions. And there is a universal peace. The striking symbolism that we have. A lion will eat straw like the ox. There will be no predators. There will be no violence and death. All that will be transformed. Restoration of the perfection of Eden, and even better than the Garden of Eden. Imagine the former predator eating alongside the former prey. It is a miracle. It is a glorious transformation. And the new creation will be a restored creation. Perfection once again. And the language surely above all speaks of peace. Instead of the violence, the one feeding on the other, there will be peace. Prevailing under the Lord's reign. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. But we long for that day. You think of a world where there is violence. Our own province has seen so much of it. And you read in the news bulletins and you watch it on the television. You see violence and pain and suffering and death. It's not in one part of the world, it's in another. And there's a longing in our hearts for peace. Why is that there? Is it just a pipe dream? No. God's put it there. And he's put in the hearts of his people a longing for what he's going to give them. We'll not be disappointed. We serve a Saviour who said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Peace I leave with you. He has given us peace. We've peace with God first. That's the most important thing. That our sins are forgiven. We've peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul writes in Romans 5. That's the key to everything else. Peace with God. And flowing out of that, we've peace with one another in the body of Christ. Now, of course, our sins harm our peace. You know the strife and the divisions within churches. You know the damage that sin does. And it takes away our peace. But there's a day coming when nothing will take away from our peace and the glories of the new creation. We're longing for that day. God's put the longing in our hearts. And one day it will be satisfied. By God's grace, if you belong to Christ, you'll be part of the fulfillment of that vision, where they will neither harm nor destroy in God's holy mountain. We need to make sure that we'll be on that holy mountain by grace, that we're trusting in Christ for salvation, that we have a share in these wonderful things by grace. And if you know you belong to Christ, and you can look forward to these things, rejoice and praise God and give yourself wholeheartedly to living for this Saviour here and now. You're a new creation in Christ. God's preparing you for glory. Do the work He gives you. Do it for His glory. Do it with joy. And remember, the Lord takes delight in His people. And our labor's never in vain in the Lord. New creation is coming. Make sure you've a part in it. And rejoice in what God's grace is doing.